Well, this morning our reading comes to us from John chapter 2 and verses 1 to 11. So that's John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. The wedding at Cana. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Praise be to God for his word to us.
Thanks so much, Ian. The rain is starting to come down a bit, so I hope you can hear me, particularly if it really, really hits. We've prayed, and let us now hear what God has to say to us from that passage of Scripture that's just been read. Wedding fails. You know, there are times when you can do all the planning you like for a wedding, and things just go wrong. The most embarrassing wedding story that I know happened to a friend of mine. He'd been a pastor for a very short time. He was young. He was newly married. And one quiet Saturday, no children at this point in their life, one quiet Saturday, he and his wife went to go and see a movie. A relaxing Saturday. And after the movie, as they calmly exited the theater, he turned on his mobile phone. This is back in the days when you just about only could get use it as a phone and do texts. Turned it on, and this thing started to buzz and to beep and go crazy, and he started to look at the text, the messages, and the messages were basically saying, "Where are you? Where are you?" His peaceful afternoon was shattered because he realized he was supposed to be conducting somebody's wedding. And now he's about an hour or two late. He was horrified. There was nothing that he could do to fix the mess. It was just too late. It turns out that the couple had ended up somehow scurrying and finding another celebrant. This person had come in and conducted this. Of course, this person hadn't done the rehearsal, and so the whole thing was a clumsy moment, I would imagine. It was a total disaster. When my friends told me the story, he said that even though he was forgiven, he just didn't know how to look at that couple and look them in the eye ever again. In fact, every time he thinks about that story, he contributes to climate change and global warming as he flushes in his face. I just hope that never, ever happens to me or any one of us who do weddings here. Stuff of nightmares. Well, there's a wedding fail of a sort at Cana where Jesus is. Jesus is present, and this great embarrassment falls upon the bridegroom because he has not taken proper care in organizing this wedding. It was his job to provide the food and the drink, and he's not organized things properly. They've run out of wine. And in that culture, hospitality mattered so, so much. It was a big deal. And so he would have this mark of embarrassment upon him for a long time. But before anybody knows, Jesus comes to the rescue. His mother prompts, and he comes to the rescue. He provides wine. In fact, He provides more wine than was needed, and he provides wine of excellent quality. It's a nice story. That embarrassment that's about to happen, that red flushed face that would probably last for years upon him in that society, well, he's been saved from that. So hooray for Jesus. Thank you for doing this, Jesus. Is that what we are meant to take away from the story? Just that we're getting to know Jesus in John's gospel. It's the beginning of John's gospel, and he's kind. He's helpful. He helps a poor bloke in trouble. Well, I want to suggest to you that that's not the reason for this miracle. That's not the point. John actually tells us what he wants us to get from the story. If you've got your Bible open still, have a look at verse 11. If you don't have a Bible, just listen. Verse 11 says, "This," John says, "this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." The reason why Jesus did this sign is a whole lot more than just to be a savior and help a man out of embarrassment. It was meant as a sign. It's not just a miracle, it's a sign. It's a miracle that points. When I was a Bible college student, I also worked for the youth department of the church that I was in. And there was a uni student, a young girl, who worked at the office, helped out, and we got on very, very well. Now, the youth slang expression for when you are interested in a girl and you're trying to find out if she likes you or not, the expression that our community had was spading. Spading. It meant that kind of hanging around and that chatting and that laughing, but essentially digging to see whether she's interested in you or not. See how she reacts. One afternoon, I came back to the church office after some lectures at college. I went to my desk in shared office space, and on the desk was a cheeky little note and a plastic child's beach spade. It wasn't there because she thought that I needed a toy the next time I go down to the beach. It was a sign. It was saying, "I know that you're interested in me." And we did date for a little while. Well, this miracle that we are seeing here is a sign. It's saying something. What does it say? What is it saying? Have a look or listen to verse 11 again. "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory." It manifested Jesus' glory. It showed him to be someone hugely important. It showed him to be more than an ordinary man. It revealed something great about him. If I were to suddenly move over there to the keyboard and play for you a full Chopin, or Chopin, however you say it, Chopin, a full piano concerto written by him, concert quality, I would reveal something to you about me that you didn't know. You'd be very impressed. You know me as Craig, a pastor in his 50s, originally from Cape Town, South Africa, married with three children, supporter of the Eagles, all that kind of thing. But now I'm manifesting to you something else you didn't know. And you go, "Wow, Craig, that's fantastic." Of course, as you think about it now, you're going to tell me I'm dreaming, because what I can only do over there really is play chopsticks. But if I did that, it would show you something about me. Now, what has this miracle shown about Jesus? What has it manifested about Jesus? It has shown his glory. But what is glorious about this man, this Jesus? Let me answer that by looking at another part of John's book. We are in chapter 2, which is near the beginning, of course. And I want to take you right near to the end, chapter 20, where John tells you why he's writing all of these things and why he's telling you of all these miracles, all these signs that are full on in this book. And so John 20, verses 30 to 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, the ones that John has put down all over his gospel, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. What do these miracle signs manifest? They manifest that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Christ means the King, the promised Lord, the promised Savior that God had been talking about for hundreds of years all the way through the Bible, up to this point now that we're in. He's the one who is going to come and sort out our world. Why must they know that Jesus is the Christ? He tells us so clearly in those verses so that people would trust in him, so that they might believe in him. Why is it so important that people trust in him, that they believe in him? Well, at the very end of verse 31 of chapter 20, it is so that by believing, so that by trusting, you may have life. You may have life in his name. The whole point of Jesus' mission in coming into our world as God in human form was to give life. The miracle is saying he is the creator now on earth. And it's saying you can trust him to give you life. You can trust him to do these amazing things. He's the one who can take you from death and then give you eternal life beyond the grave. You can, you really can trust him. Because you see, if he can change the chemical structure of water and turn it into this wine, this excellent wine, then he has the power to do anything. He has the power to pull you out of death and give you eternal life. And so the reason for the miracle is to point you to Jesus, who can give you eternal life. He can give that life to all who trust him. But there's so much more to the sign than just the wonder of changing the chemical structure of water so that it becomes wine. We need to understand more about how this miracle is a sign. And I want to show that to you with 2 points. Firstly, I want you to consider how in this story, Jesus is a perfect bridegroom. There he is at a wedding where the other bridegroom, whose wedding it actually is, has failed. He's supposed to provide and he's failed to do so. And then Jesus steps in and he plays that man's role. He acts as the bridegroom and does it properly. And this is a massively significant thing. Why is it? Why is this so huge? Why does it cause the disciples to then put their trust in him? Because the Bible has big promises on so many pages, long before this, running through what we know as the Old Testament, promises of a new creation, a new world where there's no death, where everything is good. It talks of this day when the great divorce that has taken place between humanity and God, which is why we are in such trouble as human beings, it talks about this day when that divorce will be healed, and it is pictured as a wedding. It's about God coming and being united to his people, to those who put their trust in him. So here is Jesus, God in the flesh, showing himself to be that promised bridegroom. The disciples get the sign. Jesus is showing himself to be that ultimate biblical bridegroom. He's fulfilling prophecy. And so that's the first thing I want you to see from the sign. The second thing I want you to see from this sign is that there is so much good wine. There are 6 stone water jars. What is striking about these jars? Well, have a look at verse 6 or listen to it if you don't have a Bible with you. Verse 6 says, now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. These are huge jars. And there are 6 of them, huge jars. Jesus says, fill them. Fill them. He means all of them. They all must be filled with water. Now notice the detail about the filling that John gives to us in verse 7. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. John, in his writing, wants you to know that there's a lot of water going right in these massive jars, right to the top. Do you get the point being made? The result is a lot of wine. There would have been enough to fill around 750 bottles of the kind of bottles that we know today. So it looks like overkill. Surely, Jesus, you don't need that much. There really was wine, and one jar maybe would have been enough to make up the shortfall. The question is, why so much? Well, you'll see in a moment, so hang on. But there's another thing that we need to note. Another thing about the wine that John takes the trouble to outline for us in this incredible story. In fact, it's such an important point that John gives it a lot of attention. And I want to have you look at verses 8 all the way through to verse 10. I'm going to read it to you. "And he said to them," this is Jesus speaking, "now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." Someone is in charge of running the banquet. "So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.'" Well, the known practice was, when your taste buds are not working as well, because you've had some of the good stuff already, then you won't notice the change. That was the practice. But what is the point being made in all of this? What are we meant to note? We're meant to note from the remark of this master of the banquet that this is choice quality wine. This is the best stuff. So what have we got so far? We've got lots and lots of wine, and it's excellent quality wine. How is all of this a sign? How is all of this a sign? Well, it's time to look back at biblical prophecy, promises made in the Old Testament, and I'm not going to take you through, there are many. I'm just going to give you one, just to show you an example, just a little taste. But these prophecies are about the end of time, when God will put everything right. And this one I'm showing you from Isaiah, you might want to turn there, Isaiah 25, verses 6 to 8. It'll also come up on the screen. This one talks of the mountain where God will connect with people at the end of time. And it talks about God where he is welcoming people at a banquet. This is a prophecy looking forward that Isaiah the prophet gave, written hundreds of years before Jesus. And it says this, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples." He's a God concerned about the nations, all peoples. He's not just the God of the Jews. He's not just the God of whatever nation you can think of. He's a God of all peoples. He's concerned for all of them and wants them to come to him. So it says, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations." What is that veil? The next verse says, "He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away the tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." There you have a picture of everything being right. And a banquet in Near Eastern culture was a huge moment of hospitality. It said, "You are welcome. You are welcome. My home is your home. You are accepted. You are embraced." And so this prophecy from Isaiah is talking about the end of the great divorce between God and people. The wine is plenty because verse 6 in Isaiah We know that there's plenty of wine there because it's a banquet for all peoples. It's got to be enough. The tribes and the tongues of the world are included. The wine is the best quality wine because verse 6 says it's a feast of well-aged wine. Jesus is saying, through that miracle sign, that I am the one who makes this possible. I will give you true life. I will give you life at its best, that life in eternity. He's saying through that sign, trust in me. And so as we bring things to a close, I want to ask you, do you trust him? Do you trust him? Gorus' testimony a moment ago shows you someone who delights in the Lord Jesus, who trusts him and is filled with the joy of knowing that God loves her and accepts her. Do you have that? She knows that her sins are forgiven and she knows that she has eternal life and she knows that she can look forward to it with absolute certainty, as I know as well for me, because I trust him. And we can look forward to that banquet where we are embraced to live with our Lord forever, welcomed into eternity. See how those who are at the banquet are given life, because remember that we trust Jesus because in him we will have life. That's what the signs are pointing to. See how those who are at the banquet are given life. Verse 7 said in Isaiah 25, it said, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is over all peoples. We might be different in various ways across the nations, but we all die. We all have to face death. It goes on in verse 8 to say that God will swallow up death forever. Death is the greatest enemy that you face. You might, in this life, have managed to dodge many of the horrible blows that come upon people. Rejection, broken relationships, abuse, corruption, poverty, whatever horrible things happen so often to people, you may have dodged those things, but you will not dodge the enemy of death. One day, your body will stop. One day you will breathe your last breath, and then you must face the God who created you. And then you've got to answer for how you've lived. How will you stand before God, who must, because he is holy, because he is righteous, how will you stand before him with sin? He must judge it. If you are a human, if you are like me, then you have sinned. And you need to stand and answer before your Creator. And yet, because he's so wonderful, because he's so gracious, because he's so merciful, he has made it possible through what Jesus came to do by dying on the cross and taking your place. He has made it possible for you and I to have that life, that eternal life, and to have the shroud of death lifted. All of these signs in John's gospel are saying, trust him. Put your trust in him. Follow him. He is the promised bridegroom. He is God coming to end the divorce. He takes death away forever. He wipes away all the tears of our sad world, all the horrible things of this world. And so if you haven't trusted him yet, don't miss out. Don't miss out on that. Come to him. Put your trust in him. And you may ask me, how do I do that? Well, I want to point you to a little book that will help you. There's a prayer at the back of this book. If you've never put your trust in Jesus, I want to read that prayer for you now. And I'm going to ask all of us to bow our heads now as we come to a prayer moment. And if you now are hearing this and saying, I need to trust Jesus, I want to trust Jesus, why don't you, in the quietness of your heart, say the words of this prayer. I'll read them out and you can say them quietly in your heart to the Lord after me. And in that way, say to the Lord, I'm coming to you. I'm coming to you, Jesus, to trust you. Let's bow in prayer. And if this is you, quietly say these words in your heart. "Dear God, I know that I am not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me, that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen."